reading today will be from 2 Peter chapter 2, if you'd like to follow along. In this passage, Peter has been talking about false teachers in the church, and we will pick it up in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their back on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud.
It's sometimes interesting how the Bible decides to allot how much space to what. Aren't there sections of the Bible, particularly maybe in the Old Testament, when they're describing this sacrifice and that sacrifice in detail, and they take long chapters? And at other times, they're talking about the second coming of Christ, and you wonder, give me a little more information about that, and it decides to go short. We don't know exactly why God does what he does all the time. This past summer, I was on vacation, and while I was on vacation, I like to not read books that I'm reading at home because it feels too much like being at home and working. So often I will find a book if I'm staying at someone's house or go to a library or buy a book there. But we were staying at the home of one of our sons who lives in Alabama. And there on the shelf, his wife had a Tolstoy novel. I had never read anything by Leo Tolstoy. Thought I would grab it. It was a bit thick, a bit daunting, but I decided to read it. The book was called Anna Karenina. And what was amazing to me was how much of the book was not about Anna Karenina or her family. In fact, I later read that less than half of the book was about the title character. Sometimes how people allot space and time is a mystery to us. Now, that is the case with our chapter here today, 2 Peter 2, of which Nate did not even read the entire chapter, is a long chapter, and it's ponderous. And we think, well, why did Peter spend so long on talking about false teachers in the church in such a depressing chapter that by the end, you just want to sink your head on your chest and walk away sorrowful? People are looking for a positive message. I mean, basically, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, do you think to yourself, I'd like to come to church to hear about all the bad and evil in the world because I don't hear enough about it on the national news? No. And yet, the danger is so great that Peter thought it was worth going into this detail. You may recall, if you have read through the New Testament, and I know that many of you have, perhaps most of you, that the book of Jude, which is very parallel to 2 Peter, begins like this, something like this. To my readers, I was very interested to write to you about the salvation that we all share, but I felt I had to write about something else. And then he writes about false teachers in the church. In other words, most pastors would like to spend time on the Psalms or on the Gospels and the stories about Jesus. But it's the sign of a false teacher. It's the sign of a charlatan who everything he speaks about from the Bible is always about comfort, that there's never any mention about sin or the need for carefulness or the need for repentance. If you went to a doctor and every appointment you had with your doctor was, oh, this is great. Oh, this is good. Isn't health a wonderful thing? And he or she never spoke to you about any possible disease that they may have, an idea that you had. They never gave you any feedback from your blood work that maybe your cholesterol was a little too high and you ought to do something about it. You would think he's a quack. Jesus was often blunt about sin. He talked so much about it. He talked more, as many people know, about hell than he did about heaven. And yet, no one ever promised greater joy than Jesus. There's something needed about the bad news with the good news. So the Apostle Peter opens his book in chapter 1 with the good things of salvation, how God has given us everything we need to get through this life, and he's given us some precious promises. But now Peter turns to cautions. He says, let me tell you this. False teachers are going to be in your church. They're going to say that the Christian life is easy. They're going to say that since salvation is free, you can do as you please, that it doesn't matter how you live because God's grace will forgive all. As the poem went, free from the law, oh happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. That will be the idea behind their message. But in verse 9 of chapter 2, Peter says, God is going to punish people who teach that way. And here's what he says in verse 10. This punishment is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and those who despise authority. Now that word especially in verse 10 is interesting. What Peter is doing here is he is rating, R-A-T-I-N-G, some sins as more serious than others. The reason is that although all sins offend God and all sins are serious enough to merit eternal punishment, Jesus Christ himself said to Pilate, Pilate, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin than you are. Think about that then. Since Jesus rated sins as more and less serious, Peter does the same. And he singles out two sins. He says, God will punish people who promote sin in other people, but especially, he says, God will hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment regarding those who participate in sexual sin and those who rebel against authority. I think the reason that these things are more serious is because they do more damage. And although it is true of anyone that these sins are more serious, here he's particularly talking about false teachers who say that these things don't matter at all and therefore pull other people down into them. So let's take his two biggest sins that he says, sexual sins and rebelling against authority that he wants to emphasize, and see what he says about them. First, he says that false teachers say that sexual sins are no big deal. His language can be found in verse 10 where he's talking about, quote, those who follow after the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. If you have the English Standard Version, they translate it, those who follow after the lust of defiling passions. He's talking there about passions that pollute us. Now, he says that these teachers follow these lusts. More accurately, they follow after them. They pursue them hard. This is the same kind of language Jesus used exactly when he said to disciples, you follow me. Or what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, where he says, some have turned away to follow after Satan. He's not talking about people when they're weak. He's not talking about people who are struggling against the temptations of this world and find themselves not always successful. He's talking about people who have abandoned themselves to what they know is evil in this way. They're devoted to a lifestyle. They say, forget it. This is where I'm going. I don't want to hear anything else. That's the language he uses in verse 10. When he's describing these sins in verse 14, he uses a different language. He says that these people, these false teachers, have, quote, eyes full of adultery. Now, it's interesting to me that not many versions translate it literally, and I understand why, but literally it is, have their eyes full of an adulteress. What it means is that their eyes are never still. Their eyes are always roving and surveying to see if there is some woman that they could imagine what it would be like to be with her in an inappropriate way, and that's what they think about. J.B. Phillips put in his paraphrase in the New Testament, they cannot even look at a woman without lust. Verse 12 uses different kinds of language about this. It says that these teachers are, quote, like brute beasts, creatures of instinct. Boy, this is really sharp language. You know how animals tend not to think, especially cats. They're driven by urges and drives and desires. They're just driven. They just do whatever they feel like doing. He's saying these men, these teachers, have committed themselves to a lifestyle where whatever urge they have, they will always act on it if they can. In other words, these men are like animals. What language is he using for people who often dress nicely, who are good neighbors, who speak charmingly, and who seem just fine? The language that Peter uses in verse 14 to describe this problem with the false teachers, it seems not to fit at first. In verse 14, he says, they are experts in greed. Now, we tend to think when he talks about greed, he's talking about money. But this word for greed here, it means just longing that isn't checked, longing that is just let out of the box without any attempt to be restrained at any time, longing for either what you have no right to or longing for something that's legitimate, but not now, not at a certain time, not at a certain place, not with a certain person, and yet I just long for it. Therefore, he's talking about sexual greediness here, and he says that they are experts in greed. Literally, they have trained themselves in greed. It's the word we get gymnasium from. They long for what's wrong. They felt that. Most people have felt impulses and temptations that are wrong. But the question is then, do we just abandon ourselves to it, or do we repent and do we fight and things like that? He says, no. These people have trained themselves in this kind of unbridled appetite. In other words, whatever appetite they had, they fed it, they nurtured it, they figured new ways of satisfying it. They became experts and athletes in this kind of greediness for flesh. Sex is God's great invention, and I think that's why love stories are the theme of the vast majority of songs, and they're the theme of a high percentage of movies. You have very few movies, even if they're action adventures, that don't have some love interest things in them, because God made this attraction to be a hugely wonderful thing and to culminate at the right time and a right place with a lifelong commitment in marriage, and he prizes it highly. Because he prizes it so highly, that is why he's so upset when it's twisted, when it's just sex on every street corner, as it were. Now, don't forget, this is about teachers. This is not merely about what they do. This is about what they promote. As one writer put it, these teachers did not merely drift into immorality. They weren't fighting it and yielded in a moment of weakness. No, these teachers defended immorality on theoretical grounds. That is, they promoted the idea that this is fine. It's not very hard at all to think about our culture promoting this, but he's saying it will happen within Christian churches. So I would just like to pause here for a moment and say, every time a person reads through the Bible, you'll come across passages of Scripture that will perhaps point to you and point a finger at you and say, you need to be careful, or you need to think, or you need to change somewhat of what you're doing, or you need to back off from the cliff that you're walking near. And the devil, on the one hand, can use passages like this to drive you crazy, to, if you are tempted in this way, to just make you despair and think, I will never change, or to think that God will reject me because he calls it among the most serious sins. But that's not the idea. He's talking about people who have abandoned themselves, and he's urging you not to abandon yourselves, but to keep up the fight, even if you're tired, even if you're not always successful. Now, when he's talking about the theoretical grounds that these men gave, if you went to chapter 3, which we won't today, in verse 15 or 16, right around there, he talks about the Apostle Paul. He seems to bring him up out of the blue. But the idea is, the reason that Peter mentions the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 is because the Apostle Paul was the great apostle who taught about how our sins are forgiven freely through no merit or effort of our own, simply because of the grace of Jesus Christ. It is that wonderful teaching that we are forgiven freely, not through our performance, that these teachers twist into a license to sin. And so that's why he's so careful about it. So he said now that these teachers have sexual appetites that they don't try to put a stop on. Now, secondly, what these false teachers have is that they hate authority. They can't stand to be told what to do in just about any arena of life. He says this in verse 9 and 10, where he says, in verse 9, God knows how to hold the unrighteous for a day of judgment, especially for those who despise authority. Now, this is not a category of sin that often gets talked about, but it's quite a significant one, and Peter focuses in on it here. The fact that these teachers despise authority is shown first in all the verses and words in here about how arrogant they are. Arrogant usually comes from an inflated self-importance where what I think and what I want to do trumps what anyone else wants me to do, and particularly anybody above me who tries to cut me off at the knees, they're going to have to pay for it. In verse 10, he shows this anti-authoritarianism by saying that these men are, quote, bold and arrogant. Now, when he says that they're bold, it's actually a noun. He's talking about like the heroes of movies, guys who are tough, guys who go behind enemy lines, guys who infiltrate and spy in dangerous organizations in order to do things, and they can shoot it out, and they can fight their way out of a situation. That's the word he uses here. He says these people are tough guys. They're courageous. They're daring in every way, but they're daring about the wrong things. They're not daring on the battlefield defending their country. They're not daring on a police force defending somebody who's getting robbed or beaten. They are daring in doing whatever they jolly well want to do. Let the chips fall where they may. Consequences, schmonsequences, who cares? Warnings have no effect on these people. They are not afraid of the things they ought to be afraid about. Passages like 2 Peter 2 is like water off a duck's back to these people. That's the kind of people he's talking about. He describes this kind of arrogance, this hatred of authority in verse 18, where he says that they mouth empty, boastful words, inflated words, pompous words about nothing. These people use long words with many syllables. They are smooth talking stage strutters. They're good with the language. They know how to sound quite appealing, whether it's written in a book or in a blog, or whether it's speaking publicly to people. You have perhaps seen people like this if you ever watch on television some of the Christian preachers that are there. extremely smooth-talking people, some of them. Often they will walk back and forth on the stage because your eyes need to follow them because they must have your attention. And they have the microphone there, and they have sort of a take charge, I'm the man attitude. You can just feel it. Even if you didn't listen to what they said, just by the very tone, you can feel the projection of their own personalities and how important they are. This is a form of despising authority. There's no humility shown before God who's watching or respect for the people who are watching. It is about me. Another way that they show that they despise authority is that they take spiritual things lightly. And you see that in verse 10, the second half of the verse, where it says, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. He's talking about angels, and he's talking about demons. He's talking about the unseen powers of the world, whether they're good or evil. And he says they're not afraid to slander. They're not afraid to speak against those beings. They're not afraid to talk about unseen beings that God has created, some horribly evil, some wonderfully good. They're not afraid to speak of them in a way that's casual, off the cuff, disrespectful, even challenging. You might say that these teachers have a superficial view of evil and of sin and of the spiritual battle that goes on. Therefore, you'd find them to speak jokingly about Satan, to speak jokingly about hell, because these things have no reality. These are people who would not be afraid to play with a Ouija board. These are people who are not afraid to dabble in the occult for fun, because really there's no danger in it. These are people who love watching supernaturalist horror movies, because the dark sides, where there's blood and gore in abundance, is just something that appeals to them. There's no real danger in it. These are people, perhaps, who scoff at the idea that God could ever send angels to help them, and they scoff at the idea that it's the devil or demonic powers that ever tempt them. Angels and demons, if they exist, they're irrelevant. But in verse 11, he says, but even though the good angels are far stronger than these false teachers, those good angels do not slander demonic powers. You may recall in the book of Jude, in verse 9, he has this mysterious little verse. He's talking about after Moses had died on the mountain, and he died in a place that no one would know where he was, so that his body, I take it, would not be venerated and whatnot. And we have this odd, intriguing verse, Jude 1:9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, let me stop there. I don't know what that means. I don't know what the dispute was about. I've never had the time to really look into it deeply, but in some way, a powerfully good angel and a powerfully wicked angel were hovering over the corpse of the great man Moses when he had died and disputing what would be done with it. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but merely said, may the Lord rebuke you. Well, if you've ever seen the description of Michael, as it talks about it in the book of Daniel, this is an exceedingly powerful being. And yet, that being did not use slanderous, and I will even say disrespectful language about the devil or demonic things. But in verse 12 we read, but these men, these false teachers, they blaspheme in manners they don't understand. And again, all the way through this chapter, I tried to picture who he's talking about. It's hard to put all these qualities together in a single person or type of person to see exactly who they are. But I'll take a shot at it with this. Sometimes you will hear on television, particularly faith healers. I'm not saying all faith healers are like this. But you will hear faith healers who will talk about the devil like he's 3 feet tall and just needs a quick punching of nose by the great, powerful pastor, and all will be good. We're going to command that devil to get out of here, and we're going to not let him in the doors, and we're going to take over, and the devil be gone with him, because you get the idea. The Bible says you don't want to be doing that. It says these teachers don't mind doing that. So they reject authority by showing a disdain for angelic and demonic beings, and ultimately, they reject Christ's authority. We read that in verse 1 of this chapter, where it says that they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. He's talking about Christ's death on the cross and how Christ's death purchases people for himself so that we might become, as Paul says, his slaves. Christians are the slaves of Jesus Christ. These men reject an idea that they're slaves of anybody, including Jesus himself. And certainly, if they resist the authority of Jesus Christ, they resist the authority of leaders in a Christian church. So they're the two big sins that Peter mentions that are singled out for special mention about false teachers and God's punishment of them. Now, Peter does add a third vice of these false teachers. They're not in his especially group, but it is a serious thing. This third vice that he mentions is that false teachers do what they do often for money. And where he puts that is in verse 15, where he says that they are like Balaam. Now, you may recall Balaam. Some of you perhaps have read through the New Testament and never read through the Old Testament, but you may have heard the account. And if you've never picked up a Bible, let me just rehearse it for you. When the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt and they wandered through the wilderness, God said he was going to give to them the land of Canaan as their own. Well, as they marched, several countries engaged them in battle and they defeated those countries. And so the countries that were in line next were scared to death. So the king of Moab heard that there was a man, a prophet, not a believer in Jehovah particularly, not a godly man, not a Jewish man, but a man who dealt with the dark forces of the world. And he was known as a man, whether accurately or not, that you could pay and he would put a curse on somebody and it would happen. And so this man, Balaam, was this wizard who had the ability, at least allegedly and very possibly really, to put curses on people that the devil would put into effect. And God made clear in several different ways at different times that Balaam was on the wrong track by going to this king in order to do what that king asked. But Balaam continued, it said. He just kept on going. And eventually he was killed by the Israelites. He left the straight way. He loved the wages of wickedness, verse 15 says. That is, he loved the payment that would be coming to him for opposing God's people on behalf of the king of Moab. Well, he says the false teachers are like that too. They are bent on doing what they have to know if they stop and think is wrong. What they're teaching is wrong. What they're causing to happen in churches is absolutely wicked, but they don't care because they get money from their supporters, either salaries from a church or people who send checks in to their television ministry or radio ministry or to their blog site or whatever. He says that these false teachers are like that. Several decades ago, there was a president of a Christian college in the United States who went public and he said, "I have received a message from God. God has told me that he is going to take my life unless we build by a certain time a certain building on our campus. I'm asking you to send the money for that building." Who says these kinds of things? This is the kind of thing that is talked about in verse 15. Or I heard a man, perhaps you heard it too. How many years ago was this? Not many. Several, two, three, I don't know. There was a TV faith evangelist who said, he showed a picture of the current jet that he had where he could get around. He said, "God has revealed to me that for the sake of my ministry for him, I need an upgraded jet. And I am asking you to send money in so I can get a model ABC jet and go further, faster, and spread the good news of Jesus Christ." This is the kind of thing that he's talking about in verse 15. Now, after he's described what these guys are like, he also marvels throughout his passage what the effect is on other people of these teachers. He says first that they have infiltrated not just secular environments, not just public schools or not just political groups or private clubs. They have infiltrated the church. He says in verse 13, "They are blots and blemishes at your feasts." By your feasts, he is probably talking, although not certainly, about what came to be known as feasts of love in the early church. The early Christians, as you know, had both Jews and Gentiles in them, which usually did not associate together until they believed in Jesus as the Messiah. The early Christian church had wealthy people and very poor people and even slaves in the same congregations. And in order to show the unity of these diverse groups and how they loved each other, these Christians would have a meal. At the beginning, the meal happened at the same time as the Lord's Supper. We take it the Lord's Supper would be at the end of the meal, like it was when Jesus first established it. Later on, these feasts of love were separate from the Lord's Supper. But in any case, he says that when these teachers who were in your churches attend these feasts of love, they are blots and blemishes. You know what blots and blemishes are? They're pimples. They're gravy on your suit when you go to a nice banquet and you just didn't think you'd drip any, but off of your mashed potatoes, it fell splat, and there it is. It is a jello on your white dress when you're at a nice event. He says that's exactly what these people at your feast of love are. In verse 13, he says, they revel in their pleasures while they feast with you. The word pleasures there, really the idea is something sexual there. And their interest, as they're there, we know from other verses in the chapter, they're not interested in the feast of love between Christians. They're interested in a different kind of love. And the very next verse says the kind of love they're interested in. Verse 14, they have, as we read before, eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They're insatiable for sin. And they seduce the unstable. The idea is, I think, that even in church, they are searching for people to be immoral with. We know a lot about this by watching over the last few years about predator clergymen who, whether with young people or if you're not, for people who are not inclined that way, just with other people, with older people, commit sins of this nature, even though they hide behind a pulpit or behind a cloth of a clergyman. It says in verse 18 that these men entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. He's talking about how they go particularly after new Christians or young Christians who haven't read the Bible very long, who don't have it memorized and in their hearts, who haven't grown and become more firm and mature. They have just believed in Jesus, but they don't know a great deal, and they can be lured by a pious sounding, as if he were theologically astute, man who leads them into sin. They've infiltrated the church, and they've had this terrible effect on others. Another way they affect others is we read that they promise good. They're full of wonderful promises that deliver absolutely nothing. The way he puts it in verse 17 is striking. He says they are springs without water. Now, Peter is writing to people largely in the Middle East where it's hot and it's dry. And if you're a farmer waiting on the rainy season, or if you're a traveler and your supply has run out, oh, the thought that there's just a spring ahead and you get there and it has dried up in the last few weeks is awful. We never experienced that here in America, hardly at all, certainly not in the East Coast like we are. But these people made promises of all kinds of good that would come to you if you just follow my teaching, and it fell flat. They speak empty words. They promise freedom, but they lead to slavery. Because these men, verse 19, themselves are slaves of depravity. These men, if they have any sane moments at all, when the world is asleep, everything's quiet, they are pondering in the middle of the night, and they know that they have been absolutely bathing in sewage. If they have any moments where they realize that, it comes to them, I'm a slave of this stuff. But rather than to try to break free through Christ, they try to pull other people into the sewage pit with them. Now, what is particularly sobering, it seems to me, is that Peter makes clear that all this that we're talking about can happen to just about anybody. It can happen to people who are professing Christians. It can happen to people who grew up in Christian families, who were teethed on a Bible, who were in Sunday school classes and youth group, maybe went to a Christian high school, At the very least, were in a Christian youth group and later in a Christian young adults group. Maybe they've been in a small group of church. Maybe they go to church every week and have heard the Bible taught for years. And yet somehow things went badly. We say, he's talking about them in verse 20, and he's talking about the teachers here when he says, "For if they have escaped the corruption of the world," that is, they've had some knowledge of Jesus Christ, some experience with Christianity, they've been kept from the worst things by Jesus and his church. Maybe they came out of a sinful past and they thought they were converts. But it says, if they escape the corruption of the world and they are entangled again, which shows that they were once professing Christians, they were once convincing Christians to others. Verse 20, it is worse for them than it was at the beginning. Boy, what a powerful language. There are other passages of scripture that elaborate on this in detail we won't go to. But the Bible is very clear that to be, lost in sin is a better state than to be lost in sin and then encounter the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and then really make a profession and be baptized or publicly profess Christ and now plant your flag with the Christian church and then to leave. That is far, far more serious, the Bible says. And the picture it uses is, as the proverb says, a dog returns to its vomit. The idea is that the dog had something corrupt inside of him, but he got rid of it by vomiting it out. Good. Ooh, I'm rid of that. And then he goes right back to it. The sow had corruption, the pig had corruption on the outside of her. And she was made clean by a scrubbing on the outside. But she cannot resist going back and wallowing in the heap of manure again. And that's what he says happens to these people. Many of them were professing Christians. They may still be professing Christians, but they've slid back totally into the ways that they had before Christ. And the point, as one man made, was this. The dog who does this, really, he was always a dog. He was never a non-dog. His nature had never really changed. Salvation had never really taken hold of him. And the same with the pig. And that Peter is saying, it can happen to a person in a Christian church who feels secure but is walking on the edge, dancing on the edge of a cliff, playing with matches by a stack of hay in a hayfield. People who are playing with sin all the time, he says, this can happen to you. So, of course, the question comes, what does Peter want us to do? Why does he tell us these things? What does he want us to do? Well, he said it in chapter 1, verse 5. To your faith, add goodness. And to your goodness, add knowledge. And to that, add self-control and perseverance and brotherly love and so forth. In other words, he wants us to be alert and don't just settle as a Christian, but always grow as a Christian. Because like a twig in a stream, if something is not deliberately going upstream, it will automatically go downstream. Now think of it this way. Let's take two men who have seriously struggled with alcohol addiction, and they both become believers in Jesus Christ. Sometimes what will happen is that one of those men will truly lose all his desire to ever be drunk again, doesn't even have a taste for alcohol. I'm not saying alcohol in itself is sin. I'm talking about alcoholism and drunkenness. One man totally loses his taste for being drunk or for alcohol. He never struggles with it again. He's a Christian. Another man still feels that pull. And 20 years after his last drink, he still really feels the pull. And he struggles all his life, but he fights manfully. Both of those people have the smile of Jesus Christ on them because both of those have been helped, are being helped by Jesus Christ. And so the idea is whether your struggles are gone because my chains are gone, my heart is free, or whether you really struggle every single day with whatever vices nip at your heels, what Peter urges you to do is to live close to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15, I am a vine, I'm the vine, you are the branches. In other words, my death, if you're plugged into me, became your death for sins. My resurrection becomes your resurrection from sin. The power of my resurrection will flow to you. You may struggle with it, but it will come and it will help you and it will eventually win. So Jesus says, you remain in me. That is, add to your faith, perseverance, knowledge, self-control. You remain in me, repenting and believing, and I will remain in you. And 2 Peter 2 will not be about you. Could you think about these matters a moment before we close? And as you're praying with your head bowed, could I ask that you would pray silently about two things? Could you pray for yourself that God will keep you and others in your family, perhaps, from these things? Or if you've already drifted seriously, that God will help you turn around and repent for yourself first. And then would you pray for somebody whom you either know or suspect has long drifted away from the Christian faith or is in the process of doing it, and ask God to please rescue them before it is too late. And now, to him who is able to keep you from falling, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore. Amen.